Luke chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 13 and 14. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Now, this immediately follows the angel of the Lord making his announcement to the shepherds in the field of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's in verses 8 to 12. I'm going to read that. It says, "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." And of course, that's the very meaning of the word gospel, the glorious good news from God regarding how he has provided salvation for sinful men through the work of his Son. And so he says, this is something that is the cause of great joy, which shall be to all people, not Jews alone, but Gentiles also. And he tells them what that is. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." So God reveals to them the fact of Christ's birth and who Christ is and the purpose of his coming. He doesn't say Jesus. That was revealed at another time. It says they would call his name Jesus. Why? For he would save his people from their sins. And he would be born of the house of David, which Joseph and Mary both were of the line of David. And so again, God is fulfilling all the prophecies regarding the coming of his Son, who is the Messiah, the promised one, the Lord of all. And because he is God, come to earth as a man. And so this is good tidings of great joy. So he announces this, and then there joined him a multitude of the heavenly hosts. So a single angel came, tells them this message. It's good tidings of great joy. And then, along with him, it says, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host." Host, what's that mean? Well, the word host means army. Angels are the armies of heaven. God is their commanding general. And these angels, of course, are the holy angels. They dwell in the presence of God, and he sends them forth to do his bidding. You see this in a couple places. Psalm 103 in verse 20. Verse 19 talks about how the Lord has prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. So it talks about his position and his sovereignty. King of the universe. Then it says, "Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word." So again, they carry out in obedience the commands of God, who is their commander in chief, and they are his soldiers going about doing his work. Hebrews 1:14 tells us what that main work is the angels are engaged in. Tells us something else about them. Psalm 103 said they are very mighty. One angel killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in a night that were surrounding Jerusalem. So they are very powerful. They're invisible unless they take upon themselves a form that can be seen, because they're spirits. Verse 14 of Hebrews 1, "Are they not all ministering or serving spirits?" Now what service do they perform? They are sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. Those who are going to be God's people, saved by the Lord, inheritors of eternal life, those are the ones the angels look after and take care of. Those are the ones that God sends the angels to in order to meet their needs, protect them, keep them, guide them, watch over them. Sometimes we're not aware of this, but they are actively involved in our lives. They were mostly involved in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. You see them at his birth. You see them in the Garden of Gethsemane. You see them at his resurrection. You know, he said that that his disciples would see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, because he is their Lord. You know, he's the Lord of angels. They're his angels. He commands them, and they do his bidding, because he is God. And they were primarily involved with him, our head, but they're also involved with us, his body. And so what we find then is the angels of heaven are holy beings, spirit beings, and that they are always occupied in worshiping God. Notice how in Matthew 18 we find that they're called the heavenly host. Why? That's their primary dwelling. You know, they go in and out, they leave heaven to minister to us, but heaven is their main place of residence, their primary habitation around the throne of God. Matthew chapter 18, verse 10. Jesus says, "Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones." All right, which little ones is he talking about? If you look at verse 6, he says, "But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me." So these little ones are believers in Christ, his little children. "Well, don't despise them. Why? For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." So these little ones were lost, and Jesus came to save them from their sins. And when they believe in him, they're saved. Because the Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And so here they are, always in heaven, except when the Lord sends them out to perform service in our behalf. Notice what Psalm 148, 1 and 2 says. You know, angels have become a very popular subject in our day, but it's one that, like everything else, the world misses the truth completely. You know, they're such little, cute, cuddly little things. What happened when the angel appeared? They were terrified. I mean, they came in great glory and power, and what the shepherds saw just scared them to death. They weren't little, cute cherubs. And you know, you hear about guardian angels and how people, you know, believe in angels and this and that, but they know very little about them, and only the Scripture teaches us the truth of them. But notice what it says in Psalm 148, 1 and 2. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights, praise ye him, all his angels. So God is being praised in the heights of heaven by who? His angels. And then he says, praise ye him, all his hosts. And so, again, this shows us why they're called the heavenly hosts. Their dwelling is in heaven. They're the armies of God, and they worship him continually. Now, what is it that Luke tells us the angels were doing? How did they worship him? Luke 2. And verse 13. "Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God." So the angels here are said to be praising God. Now, what is it to praise God? Well, first of all, it means to recognize and acknowledge God for who he is, and to realize that he is worthy of our praise, and then to give him that which is his due, that which we owe unto him, praise. What is praise? It's to magnify and exalt God. We don't do that enough. He said in Psalm 50 and verse 23, "Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me." So as we praise God, as we recognize and acknowledge Him for who He is and His greatness and majesty, as we lift Him up, exalt and magnify Him, this brings Him glory. And to Him that orders His conversation aright, we don't want to just give Him praise from our lips. We want to live a life that is pleasing to Him and in line with His will and His word. It says, "To him that orders his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God." They were praising God and saying. You know what a great gift the ability to speak is? Why do we have the ability to speak? Well, so we can communicate, so we can talk to one another, so we can help other people know what's in our mind and heart. They can't know by looking at us, so we express it in words. We vocalize, we verbalize, and that gets the message across so they can know what we're thinking, what we're feeling, where we are, and we can communicate. But you know what the main purpose of our ability to speak is? So that we can verbalize and vocalize praise to God. That's why man and angels have the ability to speak. That's our main reason. The Bible calls our tongue our glory. And it's our glory because it's that which we can use to glorify God by words in praise. And so it says that they, in Luke chapter 2, verse 13, the heavenly host was praising God and saying, glory to God. That's how they praised Him. They said, glory to God. They ascribed glory to God. They expressed glory to God. They wished God to be glorified. Like David said, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name be glory." Because only God, again, is worthy of glory. As a matter of fact, He's called the God of glory. I believe that's in Acts chapter 7. Yeah, Acts chapter 7, verse 2. Stephen speaks to the Sanhedrin, and he begins this way. And he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran." So glory is an attribute, a quality of God. And it's something that we ascribe to God. We give to God. "Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty." Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Now what is glory? Glory refers to that splendor and brilliance and brightness and manifest excellence of God's nature and attributes. God is inherently glorious. He's infinitely glorious. And so only God is worthy to receive all glory, for He alone is God. And so glory is His due. Remember how Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew 6 and verse 13? At the end of His prayer, the prayer He taught us, He said, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And who is He praying here to? Verse 9, "After this manner therefore pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed." Again, He begins glorifying God. "Holy be Thy name. Set apart be Thy name, lifted up be Thy name." He ends glorifying God. "Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen." So from begin to end, God gets the glory. That's what everything's all about. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. The Bible says that all that hath breath praise the Lord. So if you're not praising the Lord, you're wasting your breath. Revelation 4, verse 11, it says, Thou art worthy, Thou alone, O Lord, art worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Whoa, that changes people's perspectives fast, doesn't it? I think everything's here for me to live it up and enjoy myself and have a good time. No, it's all here for God and to bring Him pleasure and glory, to honor Him. And how do they say He should be glorified? Well, back to Luke chapter 2. Glory to God, how? In the highest. Glory to God in the highest. Now, what does this mean? Well, first of all, God Himself is the highest, for He is the Most High God. Psalm 83 and verse 18 tells us that. Many places tell us that. I just want to look at a couple. Psalm 83 and verse 18. It says that men may know. Here's what men need to know. Here's what God wants men to know. That Thou, referring to God, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. He is the Most High God over all things. And so all glory belongs to Him. If you remember earlier in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, when the angel announced to Mary, he told her, you know, you have found favor with God. You shall conceive in your womb. You're going to bring forth a son and shall call His name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. This is verse 32. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Well, here's Mary, a virgin. Never had any relations with a man. And she's being told by this angel that she's going to have a child born to her. And her first question is, then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be? How can this happen, seeing I know not a man? I've never had any dealings with a man of a carnal nature. How can I have a child? Well, this was a miracle. We call it the virgin birth. And what happened was the Holy Spirit took of the substance of the womb of Mary and formed of that substance a human nature without sin. It was preserved from any taint of sin, and the eternal Son of God took that human nature into union with Himself and was born into the world as a baby. God and man in one person. Total miracle. It's unique. Only happened once. Because He's eternal God, He didn't begin as His conception. And so God did a special thing, something never done before. And He explains in verse 35, And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest, God's infinite power, with Whom all things are possible. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing, the sinless human nature, which shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God. In other words, the eternal Son of God, the Word, would take this human nature in union with His person and be born into the world as the God-man. True God and true man in one person. Two natures, one person. And, of course, the Lord Jesus is unique in that way. The power of the highest. And so God Himself is the highest, and also heaven is the highest place where God is glorified by the holy angels and where His glory is manifested. See, God doesn't dwell in any one place because God's infinite. No place can contain Him, including heaven. Like Solomon said, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house which I have builded for thy name. And so what we have is God having His presence seen in a special way in heaven. And so it's called His habitation, His holy habitation. his dwelling place, and it's the highest place. In Job chapter 22, and verse 12, it says this: Is not God in the height of heaven? And behold, the height of the stars, how high they are. I mean, you look at space and how vast it is, you know, light years across and beyond our ability to compute or measure, and yet God is higher than that. Where is he then? In the sense of when we speak of God's in heaven, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about an experience he had of being taken up to heaven. And he describes it this way in verse 2. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. Right, when it talks about the highest heaven, it's the third heaven. Now, what do I mean by the third heaven? Well, the first heaven is the atmosphere around the earth, in which the fowls of the heaven fly. The second heaven are the stellar heavens. It's what we call space, with the sun, moon, and stars. The third heaven, beyond that, is the dwelling place of God and the holy angels and redeemed men, where we go after we die. And that's the third heaven, the highest heaven. And so heaven then is the highest place where God is glorified by the worship of the holy angels. Look at Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6. That explains that to us. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 6. He says this: Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, right, the highest heaven, with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. So he's in the heaven of heavens, the third heaven, the highest heaven, where the angels surround his throne and worship him. Now, so, when it says glory to God in the highest, all glory is God's and God's alone, because he himself is the highest, the God of glory. He is worshipped and praised and glorified in the highest place, the heaven of heavens, the third heaven. And then, finally, the way in which God is glorified above all other ways. How can you most glorify God? How is he glorified more than any other way? It's through the saving work of his Son. What are they singing about in heaven? Same thing we are on earth. Revelation chapter 5. You know, we say, when we die as Christians, we go to heaven and we'll be with the angels worshiping God in his very presence. But do you know what? When Christians gather in their assemblies on earth, you realize the angels come and join us in worshiping God? They're witnesses of what goes on here? Paul said that women ought to, you know, have power on their heads or the sign of subjection to their husbands because of the angels. Because the angels are there and they see these things. And so in a sense, they're with us, even as we are one day going to be with them. But notice what he says in Revelation 5. What do they sing about? Verse 11. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. So it was a myriad, a vast number of angels saying with a loud voice. What do they say? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. They're ascribing worthiness or glory to Jesus. He's worthy of glory because he's our God and Savior. Think of this. If Jesus had only been born, he couldn't have saved us. If he had just come into the world as a man, lived his life, and then just ascended to heaven without dying, we couldn't be saved. Because our sin had to be paid for, and his death was the payment for our sin. And so if the wages of sin is death, he had to die to save us from our sins. And so what do they pray? They, of course, were glad when Jesus was born. You saw them. What did they talk about when he was born? Unto you was born this day in the city of David a Savior. Well, how did he save us? By dying for us and rising again the third day. And so they, here it is after he's done that. And they say in heaven to God, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. They're worshiping the Father and the Son equally and together, forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the four and 20 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. What does Philippians 2 say? It talks about Jesus coming to the earth as a man to save us from our sins. What does it say was the result of that? Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Say, had the same kind of mindset as Jesus did, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He's co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. One God in three persons. So Jesus was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That was his humbling, his condescension. Notice what he did. He was God from eternity with the Father and the Holy Spirit, worshiped by the angels. But he says he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. He was born in a manger, a lowly manger, to a very poor family. He was made in the likeness of men. He came into the world as a man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. And what did he do in humbling himself? He went to die. Even though he didn't deserve to die, he had no sin to die for, he willingly and voluntarily died in our place for us to pay for our sins. He became obedient unto death. What kind of death? A nice, easy death in your sleep? No, the most painful, the most agonizing, the most protracted and hideous death ever devised by man. He was nailed to a cross where he hung in the air to suffer and bleed and die in great pain and agony and paying for our sins, because sin deserves great punishment. He suffered an awful death to pay that penalty for us, even the death of the cross. And what is the result? Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess. Here's what we need to do. Confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And what is the result of that? To the glory of God the Father. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God is raised from the dead, you shall be saved. And that's what brings God glory more than anything else, the salvation of souls. That's why Jesus came, to save his people from their sins. And so when Jesus is glorified, what happens? That brings glory to God. He said, Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And so God is glorified in the highest, in the greatest way, by the work of his Son in saving those who put their faith in him. Now, one thing we also need to understand is that nothing reveals the character and the perfections of God in their fullness and in their harmony so as to bring glory and praise to God as the redemptive work of Christ. God's a holy God. How do we know? Look how he treated his Son when he took our sin. He poured his wrath upon his Son and put him through all that suffering and grief and agony for us. That showed his holiness. It showed his righteousness, that he would never bend his law one iota. He would never in any way go aside from his absolute standard of righteousness. He's a just God. Sin deserves death. Jesus had our sin imputed to him, and he had to pay that penalty of death for us. You know, and yet, at the same time, he's a God of love. He provided a sacrifice, gave his only son, his beloved son, in our place. You know, it shows his mercy. You know, his justice demanded our death. His mercy pleaded for our forgiveness. And he found a way that his justice could be satisfied by Christ bearing our penalty, and his mercy could be satisfied by saving us through the work of Christ. And it was all by his grace. It was undeserved. We deserve just the opposite. We deserve nothing but death and damnation in hell for eternity. And yet God freely provides us salvation. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works. And as a result of this, God is glorified above all other ways. Notice what Ephesians 1:6 says. When it talks about how Christ came to save us, it says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. God's made us accepted through his Son, and that's what brings praise and glory to his grace. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Now unto him that's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory, where? In the church, among the people of God, those who have been called out and brought to Christ by God's power. Unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ, who saved us, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And then one more, Philippians chapter 1, verse 11. Now that we're saved, God transforms our lives. He puts his Spirit within us. He gives us a new heart and nature. He starts putting the qualities of God in us, his graces and gifts, and we start living a life that's pleasing to him and that witnesses to him as we are conformed to his holy image. And it says here in verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, filled with these good fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. He puts these in us, works them in us and through us. And it's all under the glory and praise of God. As high as the heaven is above the earth, so high is the plan of salvation which was devised by the infinite and all-wise mind of God. So far above it is above the vain thoughts of men. We never could have figured this out. We never could have come up with this plan. You know, that's what Isaiah 55 says. What should I do when I realize what Jesus did for me? Well, here's what it says. Verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he's near. Now, if God is working in your heart and life, speaking to you, that's the time to turn to him. That means the opportunity is there. He's calling. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Give up your sinful ways, forsake them, and let him return unto the Lord. Come to God, confessing your sin, asking his forgiveness. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, that's how much greater his plan and way is than ours, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. So we got to quit, stop thinking our own ways and say, this is what God says, this is what I must believe, this is what I must do if I would be saved by him. Now, 1 Corinthians 2 says, as it is written, eye is not seen, nor ear heard, neither have it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. God has such great and wonderful things for us, we can't even know them until he makes them known and reveals them to us. Now, here's an amazing thing. Here's our last thought. It's amazing that the angels take such an interest in the method of salvation that God has provided for sinful men. Why should they be so interested? Seeing that God completely passed by the angels that sinned, and he did not provide for them any way of salvation. He didn't give the angels a way of escape, a way of pardon, a way back to himself. When they sinned, that was it. He could have done that with us. Why not? He has just as much right to punish us as we deserve as he did the angels. Isaiah 14 talks about the original sin of the devil. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I want to be in heaven and God. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. So the devil and those who follow him were cast out. That's what 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 says. It says, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. So the angels sinned, cast out of heaven, and they came to earth and tempted man and led man into sin. We'll look at that next time. When our Lord Jesus came to earth to redeem fallen men, it's said that he did not take upon himself the nature of angels. He didn't come for angels. He took upon himself a human nature. That's Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise also took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He was born of the family of Abraham through the line of David. Yet angels take a very intense interest in the things that concern the eternal welfare of fallen men. You know, it talks about in 1 Peter 1, you know, verse 9 talks about how we receive the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. When we believe, we're saved. And then it talks about how the prophets tried to understand this salvation that they spoke of when they prophesied of the grace that would come to us. And how they testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. And then it talks about how they realized it wasn't for themselves, but to us they were telling these things, which are now reported to us by the gospel, by the preaching of the gospel, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. You know what it says about these things in the end of verse 12? Which things the angels desire to look into. The angels are very interested in this. They study it. They gaze into it. They pry into it. They try to learn all they can about it. It's by the church and God's work in us that the angels learn more about God. Did you know that? We're teaching the angels about God when they see him working in us as his people. That's what Ephesians 3 says. Verse 10, to the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church. In other words, the angels learn by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we already saw how the angels are used by God to look after the welfare and safety of his people. You know, in Psalm 91 it says the angels would bear us up in their hands and carry us as we walked in God's ways, lest we would dash our foot against a stone, and with their help we're able to tread upon serpents and adders, and no evil would befall us. So they're looking out for us. You know what else about the angels? The angels rejoice at the conversion and salvation of a sinner. See, they're so interested in God's glory, they're so much involved in what Christ did, that they rejoice to see the fruit of what he suffered for us when a soul comes to Jesus. If you were to come to Jesus today, you'd set the angels singing. Luke chapter 15, verse 10, it says there, "Likewise, Jesus said, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." When a sinner becomes sorry for his sins, and he turns from his sins, and he goes to God and asks forgiveness of his sins, and puts his faith in Christ, the angels rejoice. It makes them very glad. And then we already saw that they join with the chorus of redeemed men in worshiping and praising God for the salvation that he provided us through his Son. We'll look at one more place like that. Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. Here you have saved people in heaven around God's throne worshiping him for their salvation. Verse 9. "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." So the saved people are saying, our salvation came from God through Christ, and they're giving him praise and glory and worship for it. And notice what it says. "And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God." And what did they say? Amen. You know, the saved men are saying, "Thank you, Lord, for saving me." The angels are saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." And then they said, "Hey, how did all these people get here?" You know what the answer was? They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's how we get to heaven, by having our sins washed away by Christ's blood that he shed on the cross for us. So, the angels take all this interest and involvement in our salvation, even though it's nothing that they themselves have a part in directly. Jesus did not come for them. He came for us. So how sad is it that men, those who Jesus died for, should show so little interest in and have no desire for the salvation that Christ came to provide for our fallen race, when angels delight so much in it? We're the ones he came for, and we don't care. We're not interested. We just kind of hear it and slough it off, forget about it, and do nothing. How sad. How sin has blinded us. May God open our eyes to no longer act so foolish and so self-destructively. Because to neglect this so great salvation is to perish forever. And why should we perish when Jesus has died so that we could be saved? Let's close in prayer.